So we are in Psalm 50, verses 7 through 20. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 15, but I'm not going to address them today. They'll be our text for next week. But since they are in the section that we'll be covering, I'll go ahead and read them, at least for context and continuity. Our passage can be found on page 473 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 20, hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant to your lips? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you keep company with adulterers. If you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So the Protestant Reformation, as we've been, that's the theme this month, as we're thinking in October, and the Protestant Reformation came about through because through its theology and practice, the Roman Catholic Church by the 1500s had we could even charitably say unintentionally placed obstacles in between man and God. Whether it was holding services in a language that people didn't understand, with a Bible that people couldn't read, and even if they could read Latin, they weren't allowed to read, the sale of indulgences, where you could essentially give money in exchange for mercy, the widespread sale of religious relics that supposedly brought divine blessing, the procurement of heavenly merit through the sacramental system. The gospel became obscured, and the people and priests alike became lost. The Reformation then sought to reform not merely the morality or the practices within the church, but specifically its theology, with a particular focus upon how God has revealed himself in the scriptures, and specifically in Christ. And as thankful as we are for that and for the Reformation, we must confess that in the last 500 years, the evangelical Protestant church has developed its own obstacles and barriers to the gospel. If anything, the Reformation teaches us that good intentions plus bad theology damages the church's mission. Churches have largely abandoned teaching of doctrine, and this has led to many wrong beliefs and practices in the Protestant church. We have even raised up a generation who believes in a God that is largely disconnected from their lives except to meet their therapeutic self-esteem needs. But this week we continue in Psalm 50. And we see God addressing the false belief that salvation is won through religious formalism. That's not traditionalism, as if it's only in old churches. It's in contemporary, what I call the contemporary big box church. Right? It's in there too. But religious formalism, that by doing and saying the right religious things, we can get paradise and escape judgment. According to research through Ligonier, their ministry, the majority of evangelicals believe that while everyone sins a little bit, people are still good by nature. But if deep down I'm actually a good person, then salvation is not about redeeming me. It's about adjusting my technique. It's about simply reforming my morning schedule, my routine, my habits. It's not about being raised from the dead. It's about embracing my inner goodness, because deep down, I'm really that good, and I just need to be the best me that's down in there. But God is clear that religious formalism does not save us. Religious formalism kills the soul. And there's two kinds of religious formalism in this text. The first is what we will call ritual formalism. In verses 7 to 13, this would be doing all the right religious things in order to merit God's favor, to get God to like you, to give you the thumbs up. These verses are all about, in verses 7 to 13, they're all about worship through sacrifice. And we need to note that God says that He is not rebuking the Israelites for the sacrifices themselves. They are doing the sacrifices according to the law. There's nothing wrong with your technique, with how much you're offering, with the way you're offering it in terms of the outward motions. You're doing it all. Yet God says that He will not accept their sacrifices. Why? Because, as He goes on to reveal, they offer these sacrifices while believing patently wrong things about God. Doesn't mean they got a little bit of their doctrine of God off, and so God says, no, I won't take it. But that they're believing patently false things in contradiction to what He has revealed in His Word to His people. Because the people seem to believe that they are doing something for God and offering these sacrifices that God cannot do for Himself. That it's as if their sacrifices satisfy some need of His, not understanding that the sacrifices are not for God. The sacrifices are for the people. And so God says, look, you need to be reminded about who I am. And He tells them, I am the sovereign one who owns everything. All the animals, all the cattle on a thousand hills. It's all mine. I own it all. Further, I know every bird in the sky and everything that is in the field. I know it. You don't know it. I know it. You know why I know it? Because I own it. It's mine. And third, He says, I do not depend on food that for your sacrifices. I'm not like, oh, good, they offered something. I was getting a little peckish, getting a little hungry. Peckish is a British word, so I imagine God's very fancy. So He uses proper English. But in church, we see similar attitudes in worship. People will attend church. They'll even give to the church as if they're doing God a favor. They'll give of their time and money as if God doesn't have a right to all of it. And what this means is that in the church, we can go about all the forms of worshiping and pull them off with our Presbyterian, pristine precision and alliteration. And God can yet reject our worship. Because God doesn't need us to read our Bibles for Him. Scripture is for us. It's for our sake. That we would know the will of God for our salvation. God doesn't need us to give Him our money. He's not raising funds for 2020. Giving is an opportunity for God's people to break the stranglehold that the world and possessions can start to choke the spiritual life out of us. It's an opportunity for us to give out of the joy of our salvation, which is by faith and not by works. Reciting the Lord's Prayer, as we have done in this service, is not a magical incantation. The Lord's Prayer was given to us literally to teach us how to pray. The disciples said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." Boom. There you go. That, and if you want to know why we, because we had a, you know, Clay and I met years ago, we went through the worship service, we're like, should we keep the Lord's Prayer in there? Why? The danger of keeping the Lord's Prayer in the worship service is because it becomes magic prayer. It becomes the prayer that the football team prays before they go out on the field, right? Coach, gotta pray the prayer. Don't go to church, but gotta pray the prayer, right? But we also know that we need to learn how to pray. We need to be reminded of how to pray. And so we keep the prayer in there in our worship service because we need to be reminded of how to pray and to be taught how to pray. It is instructive for us. Taking the Lord's Supper or even receiving baptism is not what makes someone a Christian. It does not operate like a magic talisman bestowing blessing upon all those who will simply take of the sacraments. It is a meal, the Lord's Supper is, that is a blessing to those who take it by faith and a testimony of judgment against those who don't. Such is also the mark of baptism. It's a testimony of blessing for those who are in Christ, but it is a testimony of judgment for those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. And it's at this point we're also reminded that as wonderful as Christian heritage is, and I am one who will tell you that it is blessed, is that children are blessed to have been born into Christian homes. Yet I will tell you that Christian heritage will profit you nothing in eternity if you rely upon that to save you. Christianity is not like going to college or pledging at a frat. Well, he's a legacy. We should let him in. Right? His grandfather was a Christian. And his grandfather's father was a Christian. Oh, well, sorry. It is not the cross. It is not Jesus Christ. Yet these are things people point to. They go, well, my family's Christian going generations back. Okay, that's great for them, but are you a Christian? That's the question. We don't walk aisles here. We barely clap. We're Presbyterian, right? So we're not walking any aisles, right? But walking aisles, repeating certain prayers, praying with the pastor will do nothing for our salvation if we think that we do these things in order to earn favor from God. That by doing them, God gives us the nod and goes, "You're in." Because empty religious rituals will only give us an empty religion and a false assurance of salvation. Now, connected with ritual formalism is the other form that we see in this text in verses 16 and 20, which is verbal formalism. If the first was doing the right things, here it's about saying the right religious things. And here in these verses, he ratchets up the tension because he's talking to wicked hypocrites who recite God's law, who claim to be a part of his covenant, but by their actions, they reveal their hatred of his discipline. They take his word and they cast it behind them as they run down the path of rebellion, that they delight in sinners and sin. They give their mouth to evil, deceit, and slander. And so here God is making the point that just because you were born an Israelite, circumcised as an Israelite, just because you can recite God's word and verbally profess to be a member of the covenant, doesn't mean you actually are or have the right to do so. Because we can say the right things, but if they do not match up with our actions when we're not at church, when they don't match up, when our lives don't match up, it doesn't matter where we were for 1 hour once a week. We are in reality denying the faith that we profess. How many people go into church Sunday after Sunday, professing their Christian faith, and then deny it the rest of the week? Because we can say, we can scream it out till we're blue in the face, that we are Christians and that we're going to heaven and we're certain, we're sure. But what do our lives say? Would our lives match up? This is not called a perfection, but this is just saying, doing a rough audit, even a generous audit. What would that say? Because what God is doing here is He is confronting our attitudes about worship and His Word. At the heart of this passage is this confrontation between God and those who would claim to be His people, those who make genuine claims because they are His people in heart and action, and also those who profess to be His but actually are not. And God is clear here. He is not interested in our religious formalism any more than a wife is interested in romantic formalism from her husband. Here are flowers and chocolates. Husbands are required to do this for their wives. Thanks, robot. I appreciate that. Right? Or how often has this conversation gone on? The husband says, "Fine, I'll do it." What do you mean, fine? I want you to want to do it, right? You don't just do it angry. And that is not to portray God or wives as needy, but to actually to go the other way. Because just as a wife has a right to the affection of her spouse, so God has the right to demand more than mere outward actions and words, but our very hearts, our lives, and our souls. Why? Well, because God didn't just create us. He doesn't just sustain us, and therefore He's sovereign over all. That's all true. But He also purchased us by the blood of His own Son. I don't have a right to my own life to say, "God, no, I don't care what you want. I get what I want. I give you my 10%. I give you one day a week." God says, "Too bad. I own all of you. Because I own you all the way into eternity." And notice that almost everything I mentioned before about doing things and how they won't benefit you, they're actually all good things. Should I pray and read my Bible? Yes. Does God love you because you do? No. Should I join a local church and contribute materially to its ministry? Yes. Does God love you because you do? No. We can go on and on through that whole list. But God loves you, first of all, just because He does. I mean, at the downright, when you get down to it, you're like, why does God love me? There's nothing that compels Him other than the fact that He is inwardly desirous to love us. He just does. But He also demonstrates that love to the ultimate degree in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so our response to God's love is that we would love Him. We love Him because He first loved us, John says. And that we would express our love in our worship, in our words. If we believe that our church attendance, the presence of our name upon the role of a church, our family relations, our good intentions, our magic prayers, our Bible reading will somehow get us saved, then we are only deceiving ourselves. Religious formalism kills the soul. And if you don't believe me, just ask the Pharisees. So, the question we have to ask then is, what will save us? Well, this is where we turn to Romans 6:23. Good old Paul. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the wages of sin is death. Paul tells us, you earn a wage for your work. The Bible views sin as work, and it views our works as sinful. Since Adam, the Bible says that we are fallen in our very nature, desiring sin and evil, inheriting our original corruption and guilt from Adam, and adding to it by our own deeds and actions. This includes all the religious works that we've tried to do in order to appease God, the ways that we've tried to assuage our guilt for our sin, or at least to keep God happy, or to keep, or at least keep God off our back. There's even a whole, you know, there's a lot of country music songs to this effect. Kenny Chesney is a popular one about just putting a little extra money in the plate after your sinful weekend. Yeah, make up for it. There are other genres of music that may have more profanity. Country music may have the most blasphemy. So, but at the great day of judgment, the scripture says, we will receive our payment. And that payment we will receive, according to the scriptures, is death. It isn't arbitrary or unfair, but it may feel that way because we thought that we were pursuing freedom. We thought we were just pursuing our own happiness, not realizing that we were strengthening our enslavement to sin and embracing destruction. But in the end, death is what we have earned by our labors. And there is no hope of salvation in any work or word that we can give, religious or otherwise. But thanks be to God that what is impossible for men is possible and accomplished in Jesus Christ. Because Paul also tells us that the free gift, as opposed to the work of sin, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A gift is just that, a gift. How many parents are planning to charge their children for the Christmas gifts this year? Okay, we got one. We got one. Talk to me after the service. All right. So, but a gift is just that. It is free. You're not charged for it. It is given to you with joy for your pleasure and enjoyment and happiness. And so it is with the free gift of God. And the gift itself is amazing. The gift itself is that which we cannot get to, can't even hope to aspire to, yet we are given, and that is eternal life. But note carefully the way in which Paul says God gives us this gift. He doesn't just give us this gift separately. He doesn't give us this gift by the wages of your sin is death, but the wages of your good works is eternal life. It doesn't say that. It says the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because there is only one way to get that gift, and that is that gift comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't have just a separate package that he says, if you call my ministry, I'll send it to you in the mail. It's him. It's being united to him that you receive eternal life. And so he gives us eternal life in his cross and in his death. He gives us eternal life in his resurrection and his ascension. He gives us eternal life through the Holy Spirit who lives in us and unites us to him. Thus we have eternal life in Jesus, who is both Christ and Lord. He is Christ as our crucified and glorified Messiah. He is Lord in His rule and His reign over us. Russell, in your Romans class, what chapter are y'all on? Six. Okay. Just blowing through Romans. Slow down. All right. Eventually, get to Romans 12. Now, Romans 3 through 5 is about salvation, justification, grace. Chapters 6 through 8 are roughly about sanctification, about living, about life in Christ, about what that looks like. What's interesting is that when you get to chapter 12 and you get to a lot of the practical commands, and therefore, because you're justified, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, because of these realities, what? Then he says in chapter 12, then he starts talking about, therefore, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That this life in Christ is affecting you and changing you in very practical and real ways, such that you are giving your Christian act of worship a sacrificial life of your own life, a life of worship unto the Lord. And that is our response to God's goodness and grace to us. And so this morning, if you're looking to any work of yours to save you, if you're looking to any of the things that we talked about, any of the very good and important things that Christians ought to do in the Christian life as Christians, if you're looking to church attendance, to any of these things, throw that away. Abandon that path, because that it is futile. It's easy and wide and leads many to destruction. This morning, let us all throw off any pretense. I mean, stop pretending. Throw off our pride. Dispense with all forms of religious formalism. And bring our sinful selves to the cross of Jesus. For there we will see ourselves crucified with our Savior, but also raised with Him. For salvation lies not in what we do and what we say for God. Salvation lies in what God does and what God says to us. And what has God done? He has sacrificed His Son for our sin and raised Him to life. What does He say? He says, believe and trust in my Son Jesus, and you will have eternal life. The question is, what will we do today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us grace, though we don't deserve it. And Father, we give You praise that in Your mercy, You have revealed to us Your blessed Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that You would call to mind, reveal to us every aspect of religious formalism, where we're just going through the motions. And there's sometimes, some days, even as Christians, where we are going through the motions. And Father, we pray that You would call us out. You would call these things to our minds and our hearts, and You would convict us of these things. That if we come to the realization that we have never trusted in Jesus, that we have never truly entrusted ourselves to Him, that we would do so. That we would confess that He is Lord and Savior, that He is resurrected from the dead, crucified for our sake. And that we trust in Him and receive and rest in Him to save us from all our sins and to give us pardon, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. Lord, for those of us this morning who are believers, yet we have fallen to a pattern of just going through the motions, where we're just going to church and we don't think much about it. We go to church and we just go on and we just don't stop to think about You. We're not affected by what You have to say to us. We're not engaged in true worship, even on Sunday and throughout the week. Father, we pray that You would convict us of that, and that we would repent of it. For every one of us in here has repentance to do this morning. For every one of us, including me, has engaged in worship even today in a thoughtless, mindless way. That is not honoring, to the Lord and Savior of the universe. And so, Father, we pray afresh for forgiveness, that you would lead us into true, spirit-filled, glorious worship that comes from our hearts, that pours out of our mouths, and moves from our hands and our feet, and to affect us not only here in this sanctuary, but as we go out from here into this city, into the lives of those around us. May you do all of this, Father, for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.